Our study from the Westminster Shorter Catechism this evening is looking at question answer 75, but we'll start with 73 since we are looking here at the commandments. First looking at 73, which is the eighth commandment? The answer, the eighth commandment is, thou shalt not steal. And then we look at 75, what is forbidden in the eighth commandment? The answer being, the eighth commandment forbiddeth whatsoever doth or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. So there's the idea, you shall not steal. So the eighth commandment here, you know, clearly tells us not to commit classic theft. So this would be like, don't go stealing the purses of ladies who are walking down the street. Don't break into your neighbor's house. Take things from their house. You know, so these are classic forms of theft. We're aware we should not do those things. But then this is also going to include, you know, so we're moving into April, don't lie on your taxes. Or this would also include things, you know, some of you laughing there. Oh, I don't know. Maybe we should not be saying that where the government could be listening to us here. Okay, no, we're not going to lie on our taxes. But then also, you know, the idea of slacking off at work. If somebody is paying you to do work, but then you are not working, then you're actually just stealing from your employer. You're unjustly taking the wealth of others that you did not earn or deserve. But I also just, I like the way that the Westminster Shorter Catechism answers this about the, you know, that we don't want to do anything that is going to unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate, because this is even going to address certain issues like toxic charity. That there is a way that if we do charity in the wrong way, that charity actually is a form of theft in several different ways. This became very clear to me, just through different sources, but even when we were living in Everett, getting to know a lot of the people who were living there on the streets, and the way that their outward estate was definitely being hindered by the way that they were being helped by the government and non-government organizations that were over there. And what seems to be more and more clear to me as time goes on, that much of our welfare system is actually not designed to promote well-being, but to try to create a lifelong class of dependent people that believe that they can only survive if they rely on the state itself. And so what comes to mind is the old saying, give a man a fish, feed him for a day, teach a man to fish, feed him for a lifetime. You know, if we're going to want to be promoting people's well-being, we're going to want to teach them skills by which they can use the strength that God has given them to provide for themselves and hopefully be able to be productive enough that they can turn around and provide for others. Because there are going to be some people who certain stages in life are going to be in authentic need. You know, because we just think of, you know, newborn babies, if they're not pulling their weight around the house, are we going to get upset with them? No. Or we think when people get older in life, or maybe somebody is dealing with an injury or an illness, there are times when people are in authentic need. But what if you have somebody who is able to work, but we're giving to them in a way that they will not work, but in fact that we're going to be taking the wealth of somebody else, giving it to them? Why would we be doing this? Well, like what we saw over in Washington State, is that you would have a group of people who, from whatever life circumstances, would find themselves on the streets. You would have, you know, community leaders who would say, hey, aren't you so frustrated about how that guy over there has all this money? If you vote for me, then what I'll do is I'll take his money and I'll give it to you. Doesn't that sound good? Not even talk to the people who were on the streets whenever the elections would come around, because we would do mail-in ballots there. The people would talk about, it's just like, you know, the local food shelter this month said that they won't give me food unless I give them my mail-in ballot with a signature and none of the blanks filled in, but I can't find my ballot anywhere. So it's like when you hear people telling these kinds of stories, it's like, okay, you know, why do we see this kind of corruption? Well, the reason for that is because we're looking at envy, we're looking at theft. What so many of the people would be doing is that they would be taking from, you know, those who are working hard. They would give just a little bit to the people who are there on the streets, but keeping most of the money for themselves. And so when you see people who are running homeless shelters and they are becoming millionaires there in the process, that tells you that there is something wrong. And so not only are they stealing from the people who are working hard, but they're also stealing from the people on the street, because they know if they only give them a little bit at a time, they will be making those people dependent forever. And so they're also stealing from those who are on the streets. And so we see this idea of do not hinder ourselves, our neighbors, you know, whether it be their wealth or their outward estate. It is a very wise phrasing that is here. And just recognize that there are many different ways that we commit theft from each other. And that going back with, I like the question and answer we looked at last week, is that God is glorified when we work and produce wealth, if it is done in humility and done in a way that we can bless and serve others. We don't want to see people on the streets. We want to see everyone who is able to then be active and faithful in helping those who are not able to take care of themselves. Okay, so that is our look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now this evening, our study from God's Word is looking at Hebrews chapter 4, starting with verse 14, and then going through Hebrews 5, verse 10. And we're just trying to take the Word of God and use it as the lens by which we look at the issues of today. We're going to be thinking about, what does it mean for Jesus to be our high priest? What does it mean for him to be both God and man, truly in both capacities? And then we're going to be comparing this to the message of a commercial that came out during the Super Bowl by the title of He Gets Us. We're going to be considering, you know, what does that get right? What does that get wrong? And also just asking the question, how can a perfectly infinite God really understand what it means to be a weak human being, a finite human being like us? And so let's pray the Lord and ask him to bless our reading. God, we look to you for our illumination, because our minds are darkened without you. We are weak and you are strong. But as we study you, let us see how in your love you were willing to take on our weakness so that we could be given your strength, your wisdom, your knowledge, the ability to see you as you are. Enlighten us this evening. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, let us now stand together in body or in spirit, looking at Hebrews chapter 4, starting with verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers, the flower fades,
but the word of our God will stand forever.
And you can be seated. So I picked this passage about a month ago to discuss. I've completely forgotten that when Jeff and John, we sat down and we were actually talking about some of these very, very verses here. And I completely neglected that. And then Wednesday, when I was looking over my notes, being like, oh, yeah, I already did a bit of my sermon prep with you boys, so I appreciate that. This is a great passage when we come to, and we're thinking about what does it mean for Jesus to be truly God and truly man? How can he have two natures in one person? Really deep concept. We won't replay all the conversations we had together because we were sitting together in that McDonald's for like 3 hours or something like that, so I won't do that to you guys right now. But there are some certain things that I do want to highlight from this passage and why the conversation of these natures of Jesus being both God and man really do matter for us. And we see this in the sense that, you know, we have been blessed in a way that we can now with confidence come before the Lord, that we do not need to be afraid to approach him. Well, why? Why do we have this kind of a confidence? Well, because of that nature of Jesus being God and man. So we see in verse 14 when it talks about Jesus passed through the heavens, about the idea that he is truly God. Jesus came from heaven. That's his, I use the word beginning, but I use that loosely because he never had a beginning, as in there's been never a time where he did not exist. And yet, you know, he came from heaven into this world. And so we're told, recognizing that since he is from heaven, you know, that we can hold fast to our confession. The things that we're declaring about Jesus Christ will never fail. He is perfectly powerful. He is perfectly capable. He will accomplish everything that he has sought out to do. And so, because he is not simply just a man, you know, we can hold fast to the things that we profess, that we claim about him. And yet, as he is truly God, we also see in verse 15 that Jesus is able to sympathize with our weakness. How is that? How can he really sympathize with us? Is it because Jesus is just, you know, a really sweet guy and he cares so much about us? Well, that's true, but it's far more than that. He actually has lived our experience. He has gone through our miseries. He's gone through our sufferings. And we see that in verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Every respect, every aspect of what it means for us to be tempted, Jesus Christ himself was tempted. And so that means that he knows what it is like for us to go through our human experiences. It's not just, you know, because if you think of somebody who maybe they've had some sort of hardship in their life where, you know, maybe you've never experienced that exact same experience, you can't really know, you know, what their grief is like. You know, Jesus, he's gone through our losses. He's gone through our pains in every different regard. Not that he's experienced every detailed, specific human experience, but every aspect of our misery. He knows what that's like, and yet he did that without sin. Why? Because Jesus Christ is not truly God. He is also truly man in every single aspect of our humanity. And so if we're going to look at Westminster Shorter Catechism, question answer 22, it says, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? The answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of her, yet without sin. We see some of these themes here, that he's lived humanity, but he lived it like us. He's been weak like us, and yet he never sinned. But I also particularly appreciate that language, that he took on a true body and a reasonable soul. So the idea that it's not that Jesus is just, you know, it's not that he's a divine spirit wearing a human flesh suit. It's not like he's wearing some sort of costume around him. Everything that is required to make us human, he has taken that upon himself. And so one of the things that's beautiful about this idea is that means that since Jesus was tempted like us, I've heard people argue that it's not that he just knows what it is like to be human, but in certain regards, he knows better than we do what it is like to be human. He knows better than we do what the weight of temptation is like. Okay, how would this argument be made? Well, I've had somebody explain it like this: of, do you know what it's like to pick up 1,000 pounds and lift that 1,000 pounds over your head? I don't. You know, maybe on a good day I could lift 100 pounds over my head. I haven't tried any time recently. Maybe we could do that later, but maybe not. But you know, maybe I could lift 100 pounds over my head. But I don't know what it's like to pick up 1,000 pounds. But there are, I think, a few people in this world who do, because they've actually been able to do that. Some of these crazy power lifters, I don't know how they get prepared for something like that. But who are the people who know the weight of something? Only those who can pick up every single pound of that. And so for us, because of our weakness, because of our fallen human nature, like, do we know the full weight of temptation, what it is like to endure temptation, especially, you know, the ones given by Satan himself, as we had studied previously? Do we know the full weight of temptation? I don't know what that's like on my own strength, because I've never been able to resist temptation on my own strength. You know, fortunately, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in me, I'm not the man that I once was. But Jesus Christ, in his own humanity, was able to uphold, you know, the temptations that were thrown at him. And he did not fail. He did not falter. He knows our suffering. And in many ways, he knows that suffering better than we know it ourselves. And so we see that Jesus, he needed to be both truly God and truly man for us. Because if he wasn't God, then he would have been born under Adam's curse. He would have been born under sin, and that he would have needed a Savior himself. And we see also in the fact that he is God, you know, his desire for his Father was so perfect that even if he could in one sense sin, we know in another sense that he never would sin, which is how to balance the two of those things together, those two natures in one person. Is difficult to grasp. It's like trying to wrestle with the concept of the Trinity there, but we know that he would not fail, because him being God, he will never fail, even though his humanity was capable of falling. Like I said, difficult concept that's right there. But on the other side, if he wasn't actually human, maybe if he was just partially human, he took on just some of our weaknesses, but not all of our weaknesses, then Jesus Christ would not have been able to stand in our place. He could not take our place. And so he could not take our sins, as we were reading about there in Isaiah chapter 53. But the fact that he took on every aspect of our humanity, not just a true body, but also our reasonable souls as well, means that it's not just our bodies that will be redeemed, but our souls. Our desires, our wills, our everything that is within us, those will be restored and redeemed as well, which is such a good thing, because when Jesus Christ comes back to this world and he fixes the physical aspects of this world, you know, so we won't have hunger, you know, we won't have death, we won't have those things in this world. One of the greatest things that we are going to receive as the benefits of being in the presence of God is that we will never sin again. In fact, we will never be tempted to sin again. We will not have that weakness within us. Well, why is part of that? Well, it's because Jesus, in his perfection, because he faced those temptations, because he endured, because he took on that humanity, and that humanity would be perfected in him, means that when we get the fullness of our restoration, that we will no longer have to worry about the threats of sins within us as well. Particularly like in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So in the perfection of his body, that's the source of the perfection of our bodies. In the perfections of his soul, his human soul becomes the perfections of our soul as well. And so this means that Jesus, being both God and man, he's the only one that can be our mediator. And that's the role of the high priest, because a lot of this language here is talking about the high priest. He's the one who would go between God and the people, communicating the words of God and then offering the sacrifices and the prayers of the people. But Jesus Christ, though he was like the high priests of the past, because he did it with perfection, not even needing to offer his own sins, or not needing to offer sacrifices for his own sins, and because he was able to achieve this perfection with his humanity, now it means that when we have this opportunity to come before the presence of God in the eternal temple, in the presence of heaven itself, we don't have to be afraid if we will be accepted. We don't have to be afraid if we will have that right. Because we might wonder, okay, well, maybe this part of my life has been getting better, but what about this over here that still needs to be reformed, that still needs to be purified? What if there's some part of me that's not good enough for God? We see that every part was proven and made perfect in Jesus Christ. So since every aspect of him was declared right and worthy, so much so that even in his humanity, Jesus Christ was able to rightly claim the throne sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. If Jesus was accepted and received by God into heaven, then certainly we have every confidence that if his every purification, you know, is then applied to us in our redemption, and there's nothing that is going to stop us from being able to stand in front of the presence of God the Father Almighty. Which is quite a remarkable thing, because this, even here in Hebrews, it highlights the fact that a high priest, you know, there was only one high priest, you know, at a time, and he could only go into the Holy of Holies in the temple one day out of the year, and after that, that was after many sacrifices were being made. But we can come not even just into that special room of the tabernacle or the temple, but into heaven itself, and not just for one day, but that we can live with God forever. That just tells us that he is not just a high priest, he is the great high priest. And so, I know some of the conversations about two natures, one person, what does it mean for him to be truly God, truly man? Some of this is going to be above our pay grade, and we'll never really fully wrap our minds around it, at least not in this life. But it's good. It is so valuable for us to know, because these truths are necessary for our salvation. Okay, so looking there at Hebrews 4 and 5, said we're going to compare this to a Super Bowl ad, the He Gets Us ad. Did anyone see, you know, that the ad, He Gets Us? Anyone familiar with these? Yeah. So, you know, looking at this, I know in a lot of the Christian podcasts that I listen to, a lot of different people voicing their input on the things they liked, did not like about it. But, you know, there's a group that I think last year and this year has been trying to help America to get a brand new look at Jesus Christ, to be able to see him in a new light. And I'll just say broadly up front, like, the desire to get people to look at Jesus again, that is going to be a good effort, because we as Christians, we've I think too much allowed ourselves to be so marginalized that there are many people who've been born and raised in the United States who've never actually heard about who Jesus Christ is and have never heard a gospel presentation. And so, you know, we need to be making advances into our society. We need to make it that anyone who lives around us could not possibly go through their life without hearing a clear gospel presentation. But the question about this particular ad this year is, was this effective in helping people know the true Jesus Christ? So in the ad, you know, just describe a little bit of what's in it if you hadn't seen it before, but there are pictures of various people washing the feet of others. I'm thinking of when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, trying to make us think of what would it look like for Jesus to live in our world and in our culture today. So there are pictures of various people, one like a police officer washing the feet of a teenager who looks like, who's been living in an alleyway, or a high school cheerleader who's washing the feet of a goth girl, and trying to invoke some of this imagery of people who have perceived power and honor and dignity within our society, you know, reaching out and showing humility and like-mindedness with those who are seen as lesser or undignified in our society, saying, hey, you know, maybe there's some differences in us, but at the root of it, we're both humans. We're both people. And so if this is all that was contained in the ad, then I think we could pull a decent message out of this, thinking again, well, what were we just reading about? The fact that Jesus Christ, who is the one of power, before the foundations of this world were ever laid, he is the one who has passed through heaven and has come down to earth and has humbled himself, taking on our humanity. They'd be able to look at us and say, hey, I know what it's like to go through what you're going through because I've gone through this too. That he can find a commonality with us. That he humbled himself and he served us in humility and love. You know, if that was all that the message had, then, you know, we could try to applaud the effort there. However, the ad comes with some confusing messages too. And this is where we need to be able to become more discerning. What is it that we see? What is it that we hear? And how do we interpret that in the light of Scripture itself? So some of the confusing messages, there would be someone who looks like a Catholic priest who is washing the feet of what is deemed to be a homosexual man. There is a woman who is washing the feet of a criminal migrant. There is a suburban mom who's washing the feet of a Muslim woman while it looks like the dad is sitting there on the side really grumpy and angry because he does not like the fact that his wife is showing kindness to their Muslim neighbors. Or there is a woman who is washing the feet of a girl in front of an abortion clinic while there's people who are in the background, you know, with signs declaring that abortion is a sin. And so what we see here is in an ad like this, there is being performed a bait and switch. There are certain images that we could look at that invoke what I think would be good, positive messages. You know, but then they compare that side by side with messages that I don't believe really would reflect the desires of Jesus Christ. But the implication is that if you would not do everything that the people washing feet in these pictures would do, then what that means is you're one of those big bad meanies who's sitting in the corner of the picture with their arms crossed or, you know, with signs being raised. And if you're like that, then Jesus really wouldn't get you. And so, okay, what is some of the big problems with some of the messages that are mixed in here? It's the idea that they want us to think that if you would not approve of homosexuality, of criminals who are breaking laws, if you are not supportive of Islam or abortion, then you're not actually like Jesus Christ himself. Because they believe that Jesus would have approved of their lifestyles through the communicating of the washing of their feet, as if Jesus would have approved of their life choices. But is that actually what we see in the Bible, is the message and the action of the foot washings? Is that what Jesus is doing? Saying, hey, no matter what you do with your life, you're okay. And I'm with you. I'm going to defend you no matter what it is that you're doing. Is that what Jesus was trying to say when he washed people's feet? Oh, no, that's not the message of what we saw. Let's remember, who is it that Jesus washed their feet? It was his disciples. He washed the feet of the disciples, and he was communicating that through his humiliation, they would be made clean. You think of Peter, who's who's saying like, oh, well, Lord, wash all of me. And he's like, hey, you really still don't get this yet, Peter. You're like, you don't understand what's taking place. You know, there's only one washing that is necessary, and you will be made wholly clean. He was pointing to his own death and resurrection, his blood that would soon be poured out, that the washing that would come through his blood would make them clean. His being humbled, his being made a servant, because remember, we just read the servant psalm in Isaiah 53, that his being made a servant is what would lead to, you know, his people, his disciples' sins being taken away from them. And so the foot washing that we see in the Bible points to the theme of Hebrews 4. Jesus humbled himself by becoming like us so that through the washing of his blood, we would be made clean and able to stand before the Father in heaven. But does this then mean that Jesus is saying, well, you know, you can worship Allah, right? You know, you can murder your baby. You can sleep with whoever you want to sleep with under any kind of condition you want to, and that's all going to be fine. Yeah, that's fine. As long as we love each other. Is that really the message of what Jesus was saying? Well, no. That's not the message of Jesus Christ. Now, certainly in one regard, Jesus did find us in our sins. He found us while we were still sinners. And while we were still sinners, he loved us and died for us. But did he leave us in that condition? No. Because when we are washed by Jesus, we are not left the same person that we were before, but we're transformed. When we're washed by Jesus, we're no longer dirty and filthy in our own sins. We become a people who are transformed. And we recognize that, you know, yes, you know, we as Christians today, do we still sin? Unfortunately so. We may have a resurrected spirit, but our bodies are still corrupted. We still struggle with weaknesses, but we're capable of doing good. But we are not the people we were before. And when we look at our sins, we recognize our sins, and it grieves us. It breaks our hearts, and we are being transformed to be more like Christ each and every day that goes by. But if Jesus is going to wash us, we will not continue to be just as we are. He loved us as we were, but he did not keep us as we were. Because Jesus, he shared our weakness, but he did not share our sin. He came to destroy our sin. And so this is where we just need to recognize there's a lot of messages that are being put out into our culture that have come in the name of Jesus Christ, but are actually telling a different type of a gospel. And so we need to start to be able to be discerning. How do we read things? How do we hear things? How do we see things in a way that recognizes the purpose and the mission that Jesus Christ came to accomplish for us? We need to know our scripture so well that any time a counterfeit gospel is put out in front of us, at least at a bare minimum, we kind of get uneasy and be like, something about this doesn't settle right, and I can't put my finger on it. But the more we know the Word of God, the more we know the gospel, hopefully more we can say, that's it. That's what's missing here. That's what's incorrect in this message. And we want us to watch out for those false teachers that think that niceness is the same thing as holiness. But we recognize that our Savior Jesus Christ is too holy and too loving to let us stay in our sins forever. He loved us. He washed us so that we would be made new and clean for him and his Father forever. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your incredible mercy. Because our attempts to love people, we don't do it perfectly. We usually have our own selfish motives that are mixed in with, I think, are good or positive attempts. We can't do things perfectly as you do them, because we have a very difficult time loving people who are our enemies. And yet you loved us when we were completely, 100% your enemies. We did nothing of our own holiness or righteousness that would impress you. We did nothing of love or appreciation or kindness towards you that would make you want to restore us. Nothing except for the fact that you are love, that you are kindness, your grace, your mercy. Thank you for being like us in every way that matters, and for being completely unlike us in every way that matters too. You alone are our hope and salvation, and in you we're satisfied. Lord, we pray this now in Jesus' name.